Scripture reading is from the New Testament epistle of Philippians, Philippians chapter 3, and we will read the first 11 verses. And we read this in light of our study of Lord's Day 23. Philippians 3, beginning at verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and might share in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is God's word. And if we could also say together, responsively, Lord's Day 23 of the Heidelberg Catechism. You can find this on page 224. And Lord's Day 23, so I will ask the questions and we will respond together with the answers. But how does it help you now that you believe all of this?
That I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir to life everlasting.
How are you righteous before God?
Only by true faith in Jesus Christ, even though my conscience accuses me having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, and that never having had any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, and nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been in sin, as if I had been perfectly obedient, as Christ was obedient for me. If only I accept this gift with the believing heart.
Number 61, why do you say that through faith alone you are righteous?
Not because I please God by the worthiness of my faith, for only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness are my righteousness before God. And I can receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone.
This we do believe. Congregation loved by our Lord and by our Savior, Jesus Christ, Imagine with me this scenario for a few moments. Imagine that you were a poor peasant living in an agrarian, agriculturally rooted, community, number of hundred years ago. And as you were living out your life as one who depended on the farm, one day, a messenger came to your house. And this messenger said that your king, the king whom you are subject to, desires to have an audience with you, desires that you would come to the castle, that you would come into the throne room, and that you would meet the king, and that he would dine with you, that he would get to know you. Now, there's no reason that you would be afraid of this. Your king is a very good king. He is a very benevolent king who rules in righteousness and justice. The subjects of the king love him. He is a kind and compassionate king. So you have nothing to be afraid of, and you are ecstatic that you have received this special invitation to come into the presence of the king. As excited as you are, all of a sudden you realize you have a problem, and it's actually a very big problem. Can you guess what the problem is? Your king summons you into his presence, but you, as a peasant, have nothing to wear. You don't have anything to wear that would be proper to come in the presence of the king. So what will you wear when your wardrobe literally stinks? When everything you have, even your best clothes, are dirty, smelly, definitely not proper king attire. What will I wear when I meet the king? What will I wear when I meet the king? Well, congregation, let's think about that analogy for a moment and import it into the real situation of the fact that we will come into the presence of the King of Kings on one day, and we sit here this morning in the presence of this same good king. How does the king view us? What clothes would we wear if we would come into the presence of the king? The reality is that, as the Bible uses this word picture, what we wear is our dirty wardrobe of our own sinful garments. We are stained in sin by what we do and by what we have left undone. We don't have the right wardrobe to come in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in his perfection. How will we be dressed for the king? Well, congregation, then there's good news. There's good news because the king has given us the robes, the wardrobe that we need to wear to come into his presence. And this is what the gospel itself provides. This afternoon, as we look at this biblical teaching, rich, encouraging, important biblical teaching of what justification is, we do so through this lens of that we are called in faith to be dressed for the king in his righteousness. That we're called by faith to be dressed for the king in his own righteousness. And we'll look at this under 3 points. First of all, the pollution of our own righteousness. Secondly, the perfection of Christ's righteousness. That's in verse 9. So the pollution of our own righteousness, verse 8. The perfection of Christ's righteousness. And then lastly, the imputation of Christ's righteousness. The last part of verse 9. So first of all, the pollution of our righteousness. Well, what does it mean to be righteous? Apostle Paul uses this word, righteousness, a few times in Philippians chapter 3. It's repeated throughout the New Testament. Well, understand that righteousness, well, means what the word is, to be right, to be in the right, to be in the right standing. Now, we have a deep desire to be right, to be in the right. Have you ever gotten an argument, deep discussion? Why do we get so intense in our arguments, discussions? Because we believe our position is right. We want to prove to our friend that we are right. He is wrong. We are in the right. Now, understand that to be right, to be in the right, to not be wrong is a deep desire that we have. In that, we all have a deep desire to be somebody, a desire to have our life count for something, to belong to something that is bigger than us, to have the sense that our life is not meaningless, it's not all in vain, to find acceptance. And our hearts, if they're not connected with Jesus Christ, we'll look under every single rock, we'll try to find every possible measure of righteousness in this world to find that sense of acceptance, attainment, belonging. The Apostle Paul acknowledges that this is the way that his own heart operated before he was converted. He gives this spiritual report card that he thought was pretty good, but that later on he realized wasn't very good. And he does this in Philippians chapter 3. Because as a Pharisee and a Judaizer, he was trying to find some way to make himself acceptable before God. And he looked at himself in his own spiritual and physical credentials. So he says this in verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, it is I. This is why I thought if there was anybody that would have confidence in the flesh, it would be me. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day, as a good Jewish boy would be. I was of the people of Israel. I was descended from God's chosen people. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, a tribe that was almost wiped out, seemingly, was rescued from extinction, and I'm of this particular tribe of Benjamin that has lasted, even though we're small. I was of a Hebrew of the Hebrews. If there was any Hebrew, that was a Hebrew. If there was anyone that had Hebrew blood flowing through my veins, it would be me. I am a direct descendant from Abraham. I have a really good Jewish pedigree. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. I'm a member of this Jewish sect, which is known for their hyper-strict adherence to religious laws. I'm very well educated, and I'm very zealous. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. I was so zealous, I was so ambitious for the proper law-keeping of Jewish people in accordance with Jewish law, Torah, that I actually persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. I didn't believe in this thing called grace. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Basically saying, if there was anyone in the history of the world that could appeal to God on the basis of his own moral, religious performance, his own spiritual, physical pedigree, it was I. My report card was very good. Check, check, check. A plus, A plus, A plus, A plus. If there was anyone that would get to heaven based upon what he did, it would be me. But then what he said, what does he say? But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and to be found in him. See, after he was converted, and he realized that the performance treadmill of religiosity that he was on and that he was running very fast on, that it got him nowhere, he realized how empty it was. And he actually says, if I would add up all these positive things, these credentials, and I would add them all up, they're actually loss. Nothing. Actually, a negative balance sheet. And he uses this word rubbish, rubbish. And that word in the Greek is skubalon, which literally means dung, animal manure, worth nothing. That's the way God describes our condition before him. A verse that we use often to describe total depravity is Isaiah 64:6. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. These are our righteous things that we try to do. They're like, they're filthy. They're worth nothing. Apostle Paul recognized that his own righteousness was polluted. And brothers and sisters, we might not be listing a spiritual report card like Paul in the same way. These were quite distant from what Paul is listing here. But we can have our own set of balance sheets by which we try to prove to ourselves, to others, and even to God that we are somebody. See, Paul found his identity in his Jewishness, in his strict adherence and zeal for Jewish observance of Torah. We can have our own. We can have our own idols, sources of pretend righteousness. What do I mean? Well, what makes your life worth living? How do you know your life is worth something? That all the work that you've put into your life has something to show. Maybe it's money. Literally, your total worth. Pretty easy to find our identity and how much we're worth. Maybe it's the source of what you're worth, your business, your job, the identity, the ambition you get in your work. Maybe it's in your looks, how you look. Your praise for how you look. Maybe your personality, your temperament works well for you. Have a lot of friends, do well. People expect you to succeed. Maybe it's our own kids. We find our identity in our kids. Our hope and aspirations for them, maybe in our spouse. We find our identity in our spouse. See, even our church. We can find too much of an identity in our church membership, what church we belong to. In that, it takes our focus off Christ, the King of the church. See, this is the point. Any one of these things, we can look at and say, because of this, because of my money, because of my business, because of my family, because of my church membership, any one of these things means I am somebody. I am better than the next person. And so, my life must mean something. I'm not a failure. Now, understand, it's not that any of these things are bad things of themselves. These are many good things. These are good gifts of the Lord. But what idolatry is that if we take any one of these good gifts that the Lord has given to us in his kindness toward us, and we make them the source of our identity and a means by which we actually think we can attain a certain level of righteousness before God, we are terribly misguided. Because we are putting our hope in something else, someone else, rather than in Christ Jesus. See, how good is good enough? How good is good enough? Brothers and sisters, we have to be as perfect as God is perfect in order to be good enough, to have the righteousness that he demands so that we might come into his presence. And we fall so short. Because being a nice person does not save you. Being a moral person does not save you. Being a popular person does not save you. Belonging to the right church doesn't save you in and of itself. We are stained in sin. We fall short of God's holiness. And so therefore, we need a righteousness that is outside of ourselves in order to be made right with God. And that's Jesus' perfect righteousness, and that's our second point. Paul says this. He says in verse 7, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him." Then he says, "Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." The reformers articulated this well, particularly John Calvin, as they taught justification, which is the hinge on which the church turns. It all depends on justification, on this doctrine. And Calvin the Reformer said, what we need is a righteousness that is apart from ourselves. And the term they used was an alien righteousness. It's kind of a funny term to use, but it's a righteousness not of this world, an alien righteousness. This perfect righteousness. And if this righteousness is available to us, there is hope for sinners. And the gospel is that this righteousness is available to us. The righteousness that God demands, God gives. And who is this righteousness? This is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come all the way from heaven to earth, fully God, fully man. He has come to fulfill all righteousness. He is made under the law, but he never breaks the law. Not one of the Ten Commandments does Jesus ever break in thought, word, and deed. Not only negatively does he not break the law, he positively fulfills the law in what is the summary of the law: the love of the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus does this. He always does the Father's will. Perfectly. The second great command, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus fulfills this too. Jesus is the incarnation of love. You think about it, it's just staggering to think about how Jesus loved his neighbor perfectly. Jesus always said the right thing in love. If it was loving to not say something, Jesus was perfect in not saying. He always did the most loving thing. If he didn't do something, it was the most loving to not do that. So Jesus moves towards some in compassion, kindness, mercy. Others, like the Pharisee, he must rebuke them for their hard-heartedness. He does so always in love. He also fulfills the wages of the penalty of the law. If the wages of sin is death, Jesus goes to the cross. So we have his act of righteousness, which we speak about in terms of he completely fulfilled the law, but also his passive righteousness as he goes to the cross. His passive obedience, sorry. His act of obedience and his passive obedience as he goes to the cross. And so Jesus honors the law perfectly, completely, positively, negatively, actively, passively. There's nothing further the law can demand. Jesus has satisfied it all. And so he is the righteousness of God, the righteousness from God that sinners like you and I need. And this is the righteousness that is equal to God. It measures up to the very law of God. That alone, that righteousness is able to make us righteous in God's sight. It is able to withstand the scrutiny of God. This is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In him, we might become the righteousness of God. So this righteousness is yours when you look to Jesus in true faith. And all your sins, this is how the gospel works, all your sins, every single sin that you've done, each one, even what we would call a small sin, like one bad thought, could end you in hell for eternity to pay God's just judgment for that sin because of his holiness. On the cross, your sins are all imputed, credited to him. And he is the sin wearer, sin bearer. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. And on that cross, in that time and space, on that dark day of Good Friday, he pays the entire price. He propitiates, he absorbs God the Father's just wrath. And rising again on the third day, demonstrated that he is vindicated by God the Father, that God the Father has accepted, proved of this sacrifice of his Son. It is enough. It is finished. That is the forgiveness of our sins. And the glory is that not only are our sins forgiven, but Christ's perfect righteousness is also imputed to our account. See, congregation, the forgiveness of sins is enough so that we don't go to hell. But in order to have heaven, to have everlasting life, we need this righteousness. And so what we have is what the theologians have said, this double imputation. That is, our sins are transferred to Christ, are credited to Christ. But in the gospel, and there they're paid for, every single one, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Everything has been paid. But then also, Jesus' perfect righteousness is imputed, is credited back to us. So that God the Father looks at us through the veil, the lens of Jesus' perfect righteousness. Jesus' perfect righteousness. And as our confession says so beautifully, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. That is how God the Father looks at us through the lens, the perfect veil of Christ's righteousness, just as if I had never been a sinner. Just as if I had never been a sinner. But how has this come to us, this righteousness? Well, it is through faith alone, through faith alone. And our catechism says, as we think about Christ's imputed righteousness, our third point, through faith alone does his righteousness come to us. And it says, if only I accept this faith with a believing heart. Question answer 61 says, why do you say that through faith alone you're righteous? Not because I please God by the worthiness of my faith, for only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness are my righteousness before God, and I can receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone. Paul says here, I have a righteousness of my own that comes not from the law, but that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Well, how does this work? How does this work? Well, faith is the means, is the channel, the conduit by which Jesus Christ's righteousness comes to us. Also is the means, the conduit by which our sins are imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross so they are forgiven. Many of you have done plumbing. The pipes go from your cistern or from the city source of water. It comes through your house and weaves through your house and it comes up through your faucet. See, that piping is the conduit, it's the channel, the means by which the water, which is outside of you, outside your house, comes to you. Somewhat how faith works. Or I think one illustration that's been helpful, if we think of faith as an umbilical cord. You have the wonder of life in the womb, fetus. And that umbilical cord, from the mother to the child, what does it do? Well, it brings life, the sources of life, the nutrients of life, what is necessary, the nourishment of life, from the mother to the child. And reversely, it takes away all the waste and the toxins and everything away from the child back into the mother. So it's this channel, it's this means by which life is given, and what needs to be taken away is taken away. Now, life between the mother and the child is dependent upon this umbilical cord working. But is the umbilical cord, is it life? Is it ultimately the source of life? No. No, the source of life is from the mother. The child is life as well. But it connects the two. It's the means by which this transfer happens. And so faith is resting alone in Jesus Christ for salvation. And the danger, and the writers of the catechism are warning us of the danger of somehow thinking that our salvation is in our faith, in that there's some quality or quantity of our faith that contributes to our salvation. That's not the way it works. The faith is an instrument. So the object of our salvation is Christ. We're saved in Christ through faith, via the means of faith. Because the danger is, you know, well, I guess I have pretty decent faith. I'll put my faith in my faith, which only leads to pride. But the other is, well, I don't feel like my faith is that strong. Maybe I'm not saved. Maybe the quality or the quantity of my faith isn't enough. And so, which can lead to the lack of assurance. It's not about the quantity of your faith. It's not about the quality of your faith, ultimately. It's about who your faith is in. If you're hiking and there's a ravine and you fall, and you stumble, and you happen to grab onto a twig as you're falling down. It doesn't matter how large or how small that twig is, as long as you're holding onto that branch. And that branch is united to something which is strong and that can hold you up. In the same way, it is who we hold on to, a strong Savior. A weak faith can hold on to a strong Savior. And that strong Savior will then strengthen that weak faith. And so, congregation, our faith is not in our faith. Our faith is in Jesus. And faith is the means, it's the instrument by which our sins are forgiven, they're imputed to Christ, and his perfect righteousness is credited to us. And so, as we think about Jesus' perfect righteousness, just as if I had never sinned, God the Father looks at us with this sense of approval, with this sense of delight. Yes, we're still sinners, but we're justified sinners. And so back to where we began, this peasant, how do I come before the king? How can I be dressed for the king? Well, the only way is that the king gives this peasant the wardrobes that belong to the king, that are made from the king. Then this peasant can come into the presence of the king. So what robes are you wearing tonight? Not literally. But how does God view you this afternoon? How do you think God views you? See, if you think God views you on the basis of your righteousness, you will not be confident in the assurance of God's love for you. Because how good is good enough? You're not good enough. It's never good enough. In all you're doing and don'ting, it's never good enough. But you can be rest assured in God's love for you on the basis of Christ's perfect righteousness imputed to you, and by that lens he looks at you. And so this is the good news, that we don't have to go through life trying to find any, whatever way to find our own righteousness, our own measure of approval. No, we look to Christ. And in him, as Paul says, we can be found in him. And so may we go forward with that joy, with that confidence, knowing of his love as we seek to love and serve him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great truth of justification, that in the gospel we are made right with you. And Father, we acknowledge that self-justification is the default of all of our own sinful hearts. We still want to, in some way, contribute something to our salvation. But Father, may we see the emptiness of that. And may we look to you alone. May we know that in Christ alone our hope is found. And that our hope is built in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So help us, O Lord, to stand secure in your grace and in your work for us. In Jesus' name, amen.